Beautiful. Well, looking forward to Christmas. Yep. What are you looking forward to about it? The end of it. Depends what generation you've got talking here, I reckon. So, yeah, the end of it. What else are you looking forward to? I had the relatives come over today, and we've done that. Well, we've done part of the whole relative thing, and we're not recording this yet, are we? Alrighty. Just these particular relatives, whenever they come over, they give the most bizarre presents. And so I got this kind of dancing Santa surfer, which I'm going to bring on Christmas Day just to show those who come on Christmas Day. But because we're so close to Christmas, I figure I don't want to go ahead and simply do 1 Thessalonians. We're picking up some themes between now and when the summer series begins. So I'm not sure if we actually talked about that tonight. The summer series begins on the 13th of January, and that's the opportunity actually to invite people from far and wide, because we'll be considering those 4 questions, which kind of go like this. Why does God allow suffering in the world? Why did God create in the very first instance? And there's 2 other questions which don't immediately come to my mind at the moment. But they're the kind of big questions that the Peninsula have been asking, those top 4. But between now and then, I want to pick up a couple of themes for us as a church about the kind of church we want to be. And I figured it would be best to pick those up out of 1 Thessalonians, because it's the area that we've been looking at together and familiar with. So we're going to start in chapter 1. We're going to branch to chapter 5 as we get the opportunity to do that. But I'm going to pray for us as we come to it. And I'll pray that I'll be clear and not controversial. This was controversial this morning for some. And I'm going to pray that you hear well about what's being said, that it'll be helpful. So let me pray. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for your great compassion for us. Your desire for us is not merely that we're saved, it's more than that. It's that we have that life to the full which Jesus promised. So I pray for myself as I speak this evening, help me to be clear, entirely clear about these things. And I pray for us that by your Spirit we'd grasp them well and apply them to our lives, such that you bring us great joy both now and into the future. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Charles Spurgeon, the great Charles Spurgeon, who I've mentioned to you before, Baptist preacher from a century or so ago, in 1865, he began his Sunday morning sermon with these words. Listen very carefully. It's a wonderful proof of our Saviour's deep attachment to his people that, having made their salvation sure, he is also anxious concerning their present state of mind. He wishes that they should not only be safe, but happy, that they should not merely be saved, but that they should rejoice. Now, they're important words, I think, for us as Christmas approaches. Not that it's simply Christmas, but as Christmas approaches, there's a thought, I reckon, for all Christian people, because we're meant to be the joyful ones. We're meant to be the ones who've got great reason to be joyful. But often in the struggles of life, I think it is the case that we're tempted to harbour the idea that God is unconcerned about our happiness. He's disinterested in that. He's simply concerned that we serve him and very little more until heaven actually comes. And nothing could be further from the truth. Remember again those words from Spurgeon? He wishes they should not only be safe, but happy. Not merely saved, but that they should rejoice. Now there's a website, I don't imagine you visited it, but there's a website called happier.com. Like there's a website for all those kind of things, as you can imagine. And it canvasses the advice of, well, hundreds of celebrities about how best to be happy. And they come up with the top 5 components to happiness. Here they are. You ready? Food and shelter, health and safety, good sleep, meaningful relationships, work or hobbies that interest you. There you go. There's happier.com. There's this recipe for happiness. Is that going to work for you? I want to say something about it very quickly. It's historically and culturally naive. Historically and culturally naive. Because few people have lived in history and had those kind of luxuries. I mean, work that interests you? Seriously? I mean, perhaps in the 21st century you think that's the case, but go back a century or two. People have just had work by which they could possibly earn a living, by which they could possibly scrape together an existence. Work that interests you? I mean, health and safety? People have longed for those things, of course, and they've longed for happiness, and undoubtedly some found it, but very few people historically have had all those things. And that website, of course, exists because every person alive wants this thing. Every person alive wants happiness. They might search for it in different ways, they might look for it in different places, but that's everybody's major desire. They marry looking for happiness, they divorce looking for happiness, they pursue a hobby, they seek a career, they rob a bank, they tell a lie, they have an affair. They do all those things because they think it will promise them happiness. It's our consuming desire and goal. And we're driven to it like a moth to a flame. And here's the thing, in case you think I'm down on this tonight, we're meant to be drawn to it. We're meant to be. Don't feel guilty if you've been pursuing happiness, and that's actually one of those things that's very important in life for you. God intends you for it. He's just got a much better idea about where to find it than you have. And that's what I want to see if I can pick up for you tonight. I want to consider from the Bible, where does true happiness come from? Where does it come from? And secondly, how do I recover it when I lose it and maintain it when I find that I'm struggling in it? Got the two things? Where does it come from? How do I recover it or maintain it? Now, the world believes it comes from having all the right circumstances in life, the shelter, the relationships, the whatever else might be. And deep down, my guess is, so do some of you. You think that real happiness will come by having the right circumstances in life. Don't tell me if that's the case or not. Don't tell me if that's what you secretly think or not. But that's what I think some of you will think. And I want to suggest to you that true Christian happiness is much more robust than that. It's actually independent of circumstances. And here's why. It's because it's the supernatural gift of God. And that's the first point. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, pick it up in verse 4. For we know, brothers and sisters, loved by God, that He's chosen you. Because our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit and deep conviction. Come down to verse 6. You became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you welcomed the message in the midst of severe suffering with the joy given by the Holy Spirit. Notice a couple of things about the Christian version of happiness, which Paul calls joy in verse 6. Because in one sense, that word happiness can be a very trite, superficial thing, the way the world thinks about it, a thing that certainly does come and go. Paul calls the Christian version of that joy. And it was experienced by those in Thessalonica who were very, very young Christians. They'd been Christians no more than 6 months. And it was experienced by them even in the midst, notice in verse 6, of severe suffering, severe persecution. They knew nothing about persecution until Paul came and brought the gospel. They became Christians and suddenly they were in the midst of it. And the thing to note is that Christian joy transcends circumstances. There's a journalist called Amy Bloom. She writes for the New York Times. She's an occasional kind of, you know, she'll write an article for this paper and an article for that paper. And she wrote an article in the New York Times a few years ago about the issue of happiness and the modern pursuit of it. And again, let me read it a bit for you. She says, the real problem with happiness is happiness itself. It's like beauty. Part of its glory lies in its transience. You know what I mean by transience? A thing that comes and goes. It's very fleeting. It's deep, but often brief. It seems, she says, quoting a modern poet who I don't know who he is, that there's a kind of calamity built into the texture of life. To hold happiness is to hold the understanding that the world passes away from us, that the petals fall, that the beloved dies, and no amount of fashionable scowling will keep any of us from savouring the pleasure of the sun on our faces or save us from the adult understanding that whatever we have in this happiness, it cannot last forever. Now, something of what she's saying there is absolutely true. She's saying, to give you the full scope of that article, don't pursue happiness. Don't pursue it. because anything you get from it will not last. It will disappoint you. It will leave you empty. Don't chase it. And don't chase it because it depends on circumstances that change like the weather. It'll leave you empty. Now, got the point? True or false? Well, true, actually, for the secular version of happiness. True for the worldly version of happiness, but not true for the Christian equivalent. Not true for the Christian equivalent. Because what you're being told in the scriptures is it transcends circumstances. And verse 6 tells you why. Come back to verse 6 and notice it there. Verse 6 there, you're told the reason it transcends it is because the Christian version isn't something earned or acquired by your cleverness, by your intelligence, by your ability to get the things that others don't have, as happiness.com might suggest. Rather, it's the gift of God by his Spirit to all his children. Come to consider Spurgeon again. He wishes that they should not only be safe, but happy. And notice this about God. He doesn't wish it in some sort of impotent way, that is to say, oh, I wish I could make them happy, but I know that I can't do that. No, no, it's not that. He's saying he intends us for happiness. He's a thoroughly good God who knows what he's made us for and grants it to his children. Now, there's the first thing. Here's the second thing. Not only does he grant it, that is to say, not only is it a gift of God to all his children, but he commands it. He commands you to be happy. Go to chapter 5, verse 16. And verse 16 is all you'll need to do. Though I'll read you 16 to 18. In the scriptures, you're aware, as you read them, you will find there are promises, there are commands, there are warnings. There's three things that you might get out of the scriptures. Which is this? Verses 16 to 18, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Rejoice always, pray continually, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. What is it? It's a command. It's a command. Astonishing. It's God's will that his people are happy. That is to say, that they be filled with joy, because what glory is it to God that those he's saved, brought into his kingdom to be his children, not just now but forever, should bring his name into disrepute by going around moping all the time? There's no glory to God at all that his children do that. So he commands us to rejoice. But he grants it as a gift as well. He commands it, he grants it. Remember the, some of you will be old enough, some of you will be young enough because that song comes around again and again. You know that Bobby McFerrin song, Don't Worry? Be happy. Yeah, yeah. You know that song? Yeah. Now, who thinks that's one of the most annoying songs I've ever heard in the world? I do. It's just to annoy the socks off me, that song, because it's kind of as if happiness is such a trite thing that you can switch it on or switch it off like you might a kind of a cassette deck or something like that. And I think to myself, happiness is not quite like that, is it? But God commands it. And he commands it because here's a Christian secret, if you've not noticed it. And it's a secret that's worth getting. Everything God asks of you, he grants you the power to do. Got that? There's no command that God gives that he doesn't grant you the capacity to obey. Augustine, heard that name? Augustine of Hippo, a very famous early Christian thinker, put that truth in really memorable words. He said, Lord, command what you will and give what you command. That is to say, command us whatever you wish, but give us the capacity to actually obey it, which is exactly what God does. And that's the matter, the case in the matter of Christian joy. Which raises this question for you. And some of you are very young Christians, and so for you, these may be just new things, but would your friends, converted or unconverted, think you're a person of great joy? Not asking for hands. Just thoughts. Would your friends, converted or unconverted, think there is a person of uncommonly great joy? Because happiness in the Christian life, judging by 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 there, isn't an optional extra like, you know, sunroof and leather seats in a car. It's actually an integral part of the life God intends you for. He intends you to be happy. So not only does he command it, but he grants it. He grants it as a gift. And that's what I'd want for us as Christians individually. That's what I'd want for us as a church. Not a moping church. Not a sad sack church. Not a church that's so overly serious that that it actually can't rejoice. A church that actually finds great joy because that's what God intends us for. There's the second thing. Not only does God give it, but he commands it. Here's the third thing. It's the means by which he gives it. How does God grant happiness? Now, the reason why this is such an important thought is as you go along in Christian life, and some of you might be old enough to kind of know it now, you know, morning church, there are people who have been sad for years and years. And they don't want to be. The circumstances of their life have been very difficult. Some of them medically, it's just difficult. So what are the means by which God grants the joy that he promises? It comes in the truth about himself. It comes in the truth about himself. Before planting this church in Thessalonica, Paul planted one 150 kilometres down the road in the city of Philippi. And Philippi was a Roman colony, and when Paul wrote to that colony some years, probably 10 years after planting the church there, around about 62 AD, he did it from a Roman prison. Paul had been thrown into the prison. We don't know how long he'd been in there. We don't know quite the circumstances that he experienced in there. Yet he repeated this command of the Philippians over and over again. Again, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I'll say rejoice. Now, remember the circumstances for him. He wasn't doing it cushy in some kind of, you know, harborside cafe, just chilling the hours away. He's in a prison. He's doing it tough. And yet there was great reason for him to rejoice. But how do you rejoice in the Lord? That is, how do you obey that command to rejoice in the Lord? What does he mean by that? Because you certainly can't do it if you don't know him. You can't rejoice in the Lord if you don't know him. And you can't rejoice in him if you don't know what he's done. At least to say, you can't rejoice very greatly if you don't know much about him. And that's why, if I, you know, we'll say it perhaps toward the end, if you're not a Bible reader, you will find this very hard to grow in. If you're not one who takes the Bible, the scriptures in regularly, you find this very hard to grow in the gift of joy, because you simply don't know God well enough to do it. There's a one-to-one correspondence between those things. It's the Spirit's work to create joy in you, and it's a joy we're meant to feel. But here's the thing. The Holy Spirit doesn't whip it up out of thin air. He's not like a magician that simply magics it into existence for you. He does it by helping us see who our Father is and what he's done for us in his Son. They're the two critically important things. For example, consider this. Consider the truth about God's election. You know what I mean by that truth? God's election. Consider the fact that your Heavenly Father, if you belong to Christ, chose you before all worlds existed. He chose you particularly to set his love upon you, you particularly. He did that so that you might enjoy his goodness for all eternity. Can you believe that truth and not rejoice? Or consider the truth about your justification. What's justification? What's justification?
Declared right.
Yeah. The fact that God's acquitted you because of Jesus. He's declared you, though you are, not guilty because of your faith in Jesus. Your sins have been put away as far as the east is from the west. And you stand now in God's sight as perfect as if you were Jesus himself. But Jesus has given you his own righteousness. You're as spotless as him. Can you believe that truth and not rejoice? Or think of the truth of your union with Christ. You've been united with him. You're not what you were. You've been joined to Christ such that what's his is now yours. His rule, his kingdom, his every possession, his every blessing that he can confer upon you now and into eternity, it's yours. And everything that was yours is now his. What was yours? Well, you had nothing very much to give at all. You had your sin. That's about all that was passed on to him. That's what you did pass on to him, taken by him forever. Can you believe that truth and not rejoice? Remember to your father's promise that though there'll be trials, he's at work in you in the midst of every hardship to bring you the greatest good out of it. Nothing negative. Remember years ago this point coming to me and just put in such a way that I thought, seriously, can that be true? Nothing negative ever happens to the Christian. Nothing negative. Every situation that comes to your life, every difficulty and hardship is appointed by God. He knows what he's given you, and he's given it to you that he might do you the greatest good. Therefore, nothing negative can ever happen to you. Can you believe that truth and not rejoice? Or that your Father upholds your faith? Or that he sustains you to the end? Or that he'll let nothing snatch you from his hand? Or that he's appointed you to a church family who care for your good here and now? Or that his own Holy Spirit is guaranteeing to change you and grow you in his grace, not just now, but for eternity? Can you believe those truths and not rejoice? Well, I think you can believe them like you'd believe a creed. Like you recite a creed up on the screen there and you say, yes, I believe that. I believe Jesus died for me. But actually, the kind of belief that the scriptures are talking about is that kind of trust that means you invest your life in it. Can you believe those truths and not rejoice? John Piper, who some of you will know, observed that when it comes to joy, one of our greatest mistakes is that we listen to our anxious hearts instead of speaking to them. Do you know what I mean by the difference between those two things? How much you listen to your heart? Well, you might listen to your anxieties, the things that you're really troubled about. You might listen to the things that you're worried about for the week to come, or the things that are going on in a relationship that is troubling you, and so you listen to them. But to speak to your heart is actually what the psalmist does in Psalm 42, where he says to himself, why, O my soul, are you downcast? Why are you feeling, responding like this when you have a father who loves you and is at work for your good? There's a need here, and this is just basic discipleship, right? Basic Christian discipleship. There's a need for all Christians to remind themselves of the truth by speaking to their hearts, not just listening to them. For if you simply listen to your hearts, you'll be carted away in the anxieties of life. You'll never actually live the life of discipleship, which means trusting God, hearing what he says, taking him at his word. Someone at Life recently, and I think, Todd, you were probably there. I can't remember, but I think you were probably there. Someone at Life recently asked the question, if God promises Christians the good life, as Jesus says in John chapter 10, if he promises you life to the full, why are so many Christians lacking in any great sense of joy? Now, that's a good question, isn't it? And I think it's one of the great questions that you get when you go to Life, because you hear people who aren't Christians, or people who are younger Christians, or people who are struggling Christians, ask real questions. What's the answer to that one? I'm going to give you 30 seconds on your own. Why aren't more Christians more joyful? 30 seconds. Talk to the person next to you. That'll do it. What are your thoughts? A friend who's not a Christian asks you that question. Jesus promises so much. Why aren't more Christians more joyful? What's the answer? Or the answer that you'd give?
We're not thankful enough to God because we don't recognize that every good thing comes from Him.
So a lack of thankfulness or gratitude? Okay. Not wanting to make a rod for your backs here, by the way. Not trying to beat you down. Yeah, got other thoughts?
Different views of joy.
Sorry? Different
views of joy.
Different ideas of joy. Do you mean that the person asking the question might have a very exalted view of it? And
so like the don't worry, be happy thing.
Yes, the happy first. Yep.
Child passes away, they're not going to be dancing around the room.
Yes. And there is a difference between joy and happiness, as we said at the outset. Yeah. Got more?
But joy might be seen as disrespect. Like in church, meant to be sober and solemn.
Yes, and there is a disrespectfulness, perhaps. The example that Rachel gave, you know, you're not going to be superficially expressing great happiness when someone's in the midst of great charity. You know, I think it's Romans 12:15, rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. Got any others?
We do not know God deep enough or know enough of His character.
Yeah. That's helpful, Jono. Yeah. Without giving you a whole different illustration, I reckon most of us know enough. So it's not like you've got to be this brainiac that knows everything, but the deeper you go, the better I think it is in Christian life. My answer is this. I think we simply frequently don't believe what God's actually said. That is to say, we believe it in some sort of creed that we can recite sort of way, but we don't always believe what God has said when we're in the midst of difficult circumstances. And so a lot of that theory goes out the window at that point. And can I say, and I'll come back to it in just a moment, it brings God no great honour that we do that. And the truth of the matter is it brings you no great joy, which the Holy Spirit aims to create in you by teaching you what you've got in God and convincing you to trust Him in it. Now, I want to see if I can pull some of those things together. Here's the fourth point and the last point. And feel free to ask questions if you want. Quarter to seven. But here's the last one. Christian joy needs to be maintained. It needs to be, you need to care for it. It ebbs away in the circumstances of life. Listen to Spurgeon again, the guy we quoted at the outset. You cannot always rejoice, because although your treasure is not of this world, yet sometimes your affliction is here. That is, your hardship is here. Hear what he's saying? There's a reality about life under the sun. Poverty is sometimes too heavy a cross for you to sing under. Sickness casts you on a bed upon which you have not as yet learned to rejoice. There'll be losses in business, disappointments of fond hopes, the forsaking of friends, the cruelty of enemies, and any of these may prove to be the winter night that nips the green leaves of your joy and makes them fade and fall from the branch. Our joy, therefore, will need to be looked after, lest these floods should come in and quench it. It's kind of oldie language, isn't it? But you get the point that he's saying? There's a sense in which you need to look after the joy that you have. If you're to honour God with your happiness, with the happiness that He wants for you and intends for you, then you'll need God's help to maintain it. Now, what has He told you about how to do that? I've got 20 short points on how to... No, just joking. I've got eight quick things. And eight seems like a lot, but I'll do them really quick. Ready? Here's the first. Remember that true joy is God's gift to you. To all His children, whoever you are, and I want to suggest to you that fact itself is the beginning of joy. Remembering that God is the great giver is the beginning of joy. Think God's the hard taskmaster? You'll never experience it. No, He's the great giver. There's the beginning of joy. Here's the second one. Practice living by trust in the sovereign goodness of God. It's one thing to know that your Father controls all things. My experience is it's quite another to trust Him to do it. Because so often when we hit tough circumstances, instead of facing them with confidence, my observation is that Christians young and old run away from the problem. That is to say, we try to avoid the situation, change our circumstances, and if by chance you're in an abusive relationship, there is a time when you ought to change your circumstances. But most of us find things hard going and we think, I just need to get away. I need to go overseas for a trip or something like that. So what we end up doing, just to give you the tip, is we defer the lesson God wants us to learn, which is this: He can bring joy in any circumstance. It's not dependent on your circumstances. So stop running and start trusting that that in fact is true. Got that one? Trust Him. Trust Him in practice. Here's the third way to seek joy. It's related to that one. Actively trust God's priorities for your life and put them in the right place. Now, you know why I need to say this one? I suspect you'll feel this as much as the next person will. Satan's great and persistent lie to you and to me is to make us think that God's way will be boring. That's right. You can always predict that people will say that. Not because Jamie's just been cued to do that there. Yeah, you can always predict that people will think that because I think secretly that's the way the world thinks about it. And I wonder if that's the way we think about it. God's way will be boring. It'll suck the marrow out of life. And actually the real happiness will be found in sin. The real happiness will be found in pursuing my priorities, which is just another way of saying pursuing sin, because that's what that actually is. But the reverse is actually true. God's commands are meant for your joy. To put it this way, happiness and holiness are a pair. They belong together so that when you forsake the one, you'll forsake the other. If you're not pursuing holiness and Christian life, you'll live a miserable life. Because the Holy Spirit will simply be nagging you to actually pursue God and trust Him with your life. So where you allow yourself to live the self-wise, disobedient Christian life, you will never know true joy. You'll never know it. You'll know some fleeting kind of apparition. Trust God's priorities. Trust them. And find your joy in living for Him. That's what He's always intended. There's a third one. Here's a fourth one. Remember that God's anger at your sin has been taken away. And you know why I'm telling you this? Because when you fail in Christian life, you will become fearful that God is now suddenly very, very unhappy with you. He's frowning at you. You know, He may answer your prayers, but He'll do it very reluctantly. In fact, He may not do it at all till you win a few points back. You know what that is? That's just salvation by works. No, God's taken away your sin in Jesus. Don't be fearful when you fail. Just be quick to confess it. Just come clean very quickly. It's possible for Christians to take too lightly what Jesus achieved on the cross. So we assume we'll sin. Reasonable assumption, actually. Assume you'll sin. But you assume God will simply forgive me because that's His job. To do that. And I want to suggest that that little movement there at the end is a denial of relationship. It's a presumption. It's the kind of thing that says, I realize I can sin and I know God will forgive me because that's the thing that He's meant to do. It's a presumption that grieves the Holy Spirit and it never leads to joy. Instead, remember the one who loves you and be honest with Him. Just come straight up and confess your sins. And don't get into that kind of thing that says, I failed in the same way 1,000 times before. Because when you have to do that, it's tremendously humbling to have to come back to God and say, you know what, I failed in the same way again and again. And therefore you'll be tempted to not do it. Because you'll find it too humbling, too humiliating to do that. Don't get into that situation. Be quick to confess your sins. There's the fourth, here's the fifth. Aim to grow in your knowledge of God because He is the source of your joy. And there's lots of ways of doing that. I said to you right at the outset, reading is fundamental. read the Bible, do that in some sort of systematic way, keep it fresh if you possibly can, read good Christian books. Hands up if you're not a reader. Yeah, that's right. And a bunch of us aren't readers, but you know what? In the day and age we live in, there's all sorts of things you can do instead. Listen to an MP3, listen to a podcast, get a sermon or something like that online, download it. There's all sorts of things you can do. Listen to the Bible rather than necessarily have to read it if you're just not that kind of person. Hang out with Christians whose lives will show you more of God, because some will actually help you, and live out what you find. Got that one? Here's the sixth one. Practice viewing all of life through the lens of the truth about God and his purposes in the world. Practice doing that. That is to say, when hardship comes, don't run for cover. Rather, say to yourself, God's in control of all circumstances. He's appointed this for my good. How can I respond in the best possible way in this particular situation so that I honour him? Done that before in your life? I think that's one of those things you need to learn. One of the things I've had to learn, I must say. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul, and we looked at 1 Corinthians earlier in the year, I'm not sure if you were with us then, Paul was trying to cure his readers of their selfish fighting and arguing. They were a thoroughly immature church. And he relates this striking truth to them. He says, all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours. And you're of Christ and Christ is of God. Do you hear what he's saying? God has given the Christian literally everything. Every good thing is available to you. Literally everything is for your joy. Food, drink, friends, sport, sun, surf, snow, mountains. And there's two ways, I want to warn you, two ways to experience those things. The first way is to simply accept them thoughtlessly as simple ends in themselves. That is to say, aren't I lucky that I live in a country where I can do all of these things? Like the bride who becomes more in love with the ring than she is with the groom. As the groom becomes a fringe benefit, the ring becomes the important thing. Can you imagine such a thing as that? I can't imagine it. The second way is to enjoy them consciously as the good gift of God given to help you appreciate him and refresh you for the work of the kingdom. What do you think holidays are for? Think Christianly. What do you think holidays are for?
Renewal.
Yep. To what end? For the work of the kingdom. Because you're not a bystander in observing the work of the kingdom. You're called to serve in the work of the kingdom. So your holidays are not simply meant for your self-indulgence. They're meant for you to be refreshed so you can pursue the work of the kingdom. That's how you think about holidays Christianly. In fact, there's a need to think about all of life Christianly, or it's just a matter of creed that we tick the box on, but we don't actually believe. The first one, to enjoy all those things as just ends in themselves, will lead you to boredom. Boredom and apathy. The second one will lead you to joy. Accept all the great gifts of God, but accept them as the gift of God himself, where he is actually the great treasure, not the gift that you've received from him. Jonathan Edwards, I mentioned to you Jonathan Edwards last week, put it like this in the sermon entitled The Christian Pilgrim. He said, fathers and mothers, husbands, wives and children, or the company of earthly friends are but shadows. But the enjoyment of God is the substance. These things are but scattered beams. God is the sun. Their streams, God is the fountain. Their drops, God is the ocean. They're just the fringe benefits. God himself, the giver, is the one who is your very greatest treasure. Enjoy all God's gifts for what they are, but find your joy in the giver, not the gift, for the gift will simply make you self-indulgent and bored. Here's the seventh one. Develop a godly realism. Develop a godly realism. In this world, this side of heaven, joy and grief are always mixed together. They're not mutually exclusive. You know this, because you'll not simply have unfettered joy and nothing else in your life. The shortest verse in the Bible, John 11, verse 35, says,
Jesus wept.
But the shortest verse in the Greek New Testament is 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 16. Rejoice always. And both of them actually belong together. In fact, Jesus, the man of sorrows, came to battle sin, and there's the reason for his great sorrow. But he went to the cross, says Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, because of the great joy set before him. Found great joy in the work. As he said to his disciples, I've got food that you don't know anything of. And the food was serving his Father. In a broken world like ours, there'll be things that cause us pain, and God has appointed some of them, and he's done it for this reason. He's done it to shake us loose from our idols. So we don't cling to things that we're not meant to cling to. He'll trouble you in them because he'll want you to let go of them. But there's joy in the battle, not just joy after the battle in heaven. So don't give up, and don't be surprised when you find both. And I say it to you now, because looking at this particular room of people, I can bet it will be the case that some of you will find hardships in Christian life and you'll wave it goodbye. I've seen it happen countless times. You'll wave it goodbye because you haven't remembered these things. These things will always be together this side of heaven. Don't be freaked out. Trust your God in it. Finally, true joy is never found in the way the world thinks it will be. It's never found. And actually, happier.com is the testimony to that. It's God's gift to all who come to Jesus, to all who find their purpose in pursuing his cause, not yours. A pastor met a girl at church, American pastor who I was reading during the course of the week. And she'd been there for 2 years before she finally accepted Jesus. They think that's unusual in America. It's not unusual in Australia. People can come into a church, they can be here for years and years before they actually get the gospel. He was surprised. She'd been there 2 years and she finally accepted Jesus. And he asked her why it took her such a long time to do that. Listen to this. I'll give you a picture of the peninsula where we live. I was really hurting when I started coming here. I'd had 3 abortions before I was 21. I'd just quit drinking and I knew I needed Jesus, but I didn't know how to find him. When I was in year 7, my parents divorced and sent me to live with my grandparents, who told me not to go to their church because it would only make me feel worse. Instead, they suggested I come here to your church. It took me 2 years to see that you were for real. See what she's saying? The non-Christian longs to see something that's genuine. They long to see something of joy. And they expect, in a sense, to see it in you. And involvement in things like bringing a person like that to where she can hear the gospel and come to faith is one of God's ways of bringing you very great joy. You've got a really big opportunity tomorrow night. You've got friends and family? Well, bring them tomorrow night. Got a very big opportunity for people to hear something of the gospel, because I want to urge you, put God to the test in the way that he says he will offer you joy, because those are the kind of people God's creating, and that's the kind of church we want to be. We're a church that models joy to an area that needs it and a world that desperately craves it. How about I pray? And if you want to ask questions, feel free to do that. True? 5 minutes? Okay. Heavenly Father, I want to pray for us as a family of people who know you. Help us to grasp the goodness of the gospel. And not simply to know it, but to put it into practice and take you at your word in it so that you grow us in the joy that you intend for us. And we want to ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. Want to ask questions? Or we'll just celebrate together. Going to give you a moment to do that because I know it's hard to think that up on the spot.
Right.
Jamie. The mic runner.
We've got friends that go to AOG churches, and we spoke, and they've gone through tough times like we all do.
Yep.
And they get hooked and upset when you talk to them about John 10:10, Jesus came that they might have life and have it to the full, or have it abundantly. They interpret that, or they're told to interpret that in terms of material abundance, so health and wealth. So how, you know, would you approach it when they're going through tough times? Because obviously, from their perspective, that's not the correct interpretation of that verse. Like, they're not feeling life abundantly.
Yeah. So the question is, how do you help them see that? Or
Yeah, because see, they see that verse as being abundance in terms of like here and now.
Yeah. You know, it's a hard question in a way. 2 Corinthians 9:8 is a verse I think that's helpful on it, because what it's saying is that it talks about the blessings that God intends for you, which are not simply material blessings. And I think that little section, 2 Corinthians 9:6 through to about 10, I reckon help you rethink a little bit, or in fact, can I say, help think through the people who are pursuing the prosperity gospel, to see there's something deeper in that than simply financial giving. It's actually every blessing and abundance that God seeks to give. That is to enlarge the harvest of your righteousness, which is saying the very great thing that God wants for you is not simply prosperity, it's character. Can I say that's why I think lots of us stumble when hardship comes, because we're looking for an immediate fix, which means I want to be happy and smiling, or I want that girl who's just dumped me, or I want that guy that just, you know. And because that doesn't happen, we feel, you know, God's ripped us off in some fashion. It's actually character is the deeper, longer-lasting thing. Quick autobiographical thing. I think I went through a period in Christian life where I could, people in the morning church know this, I've said it before, I could barely pray. In fact, I couldn't pray out loud. I was over it. I could not. Couldn't handle a sense that my prayers would hit the ceiling and drop down to the ground again, dead. and I could write my prayers down. I just couldn't articulate them. I was in such pain on it. And I think it was years and years before I saw any reason in what was 6 years of real anguish. So I want to say to you, you don't always see it straight away. It's too short-sighted to think that's the case. The affairs of life are long and convoluted and complex, so be patient, but trust God in the circumstances. Yeah, there's a very different worldview about Christian life, and so I'm not sure that you can always help people, but that's a passage I think that's a helpful one on it. Yeah, long answer to a short question, sorry. Dean.
Not sure how to phrase this question, but for the person that's sitting here hearing this, though they suffer from anxiety or depression, and then to live a life of joy would just seem, I don't know, fake or just unable to do so.
Yeah.
How would you kind of address that issue for them?
Yeah, I think that's a very real issue. Yeah, it's a very real issue. I mean, we live in a broken world where some people, and there were people here this morning in this particular instance, who actually the sermon was a help to them, but they have been in depression, and some of that is just clinical. And I think the point remains. I'll give you an example. William Cowper. Heard of William Cowper? He's a hymn writer. And he lived at the same time as John Newton, who wrote Amazing Grace, which we sang there earlier. And he was a guy prone to fits of very deep suicidal depression. And so John Newton would go to him again and again to call him back from the abyss. And it was simply a reminder of the gospel truth that saved his life again and again. He could write great hymns. And so I think there is an added complexity in that particular situation, Dean, where people have got there's a clinical depression that's very, very real. And so you don't want, if this is you tonight, you don't want a trite sermon that says, snap out of it, don't worry, be happy, you know. That's not going to help anyone. You need to know God intends you for joy, and with your own weaknesses, just remember his promises and cling to them as faithfully as you can. Caroline.
I was just going to say John Piper has a super really good sermon about, that made no sense, you know what I meant, has a really good sermon on, I think just look up like depression or something. He talks about, he goes through a psalm where David's just lamenting to God, and it's, yeah, really good.
Yeah, good, excellent. It's a good recommendation. How about we leave it there and we're going to sing. So remember, great opportunities tomorrow night. Dean will tell you about that. Let's celebrate the gospel together.